I'm proud of you. You sat down without somebody telling you to sit down. That's a first in Presbyterian history. I've studied Presbyterianism since 1706, and I can tell you that's the first time ever in Presbyterian history that that has happened. As I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke in chapter 6, let me just draw your attention to a couple of things very briefly. Please, and that is, I just want to remind you that next week you should have an announcement sheet like this. I'll not go through all of it, but there should be a form in there, or rather an announcement on that form about next week and a cookout. We start next week a long in a good way is what I mean by that, an energized way of having many campus outreach students and their staff. Are going to be with us starting next week. Some of the staff may be here now, but then next week there's going to be, we think, somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 to 100 college students down here with us for the next two Sundays, and then following that, there'll be all the rest of summer where we'll have a similar number of college students and their staff from different parts of the country be with us. And so I just want to remind you that next week we kick all of that off with a barbecue, hot dogs, that kind of thing, right outside on the grassy areas. And so I will trust that you will plan to be a part of that. So ask around how you can be of service. You know who to call, those of you who are regular folks at the church, to get a hold of things. The short answer is call the church office, and we'll be sure that we get you to the right people if you'd like to participate in those sorts of things. Now this morning, Luke's gospel and chapter 6, Luke chapter 6. We continue on. Those of you that have been with us for a little while might remember that we are in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. It is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plains in Luke's gospel because it's a little bit shorter and there's a little slightly different things that are said in a way that's a little more condensed. And so here is towards the end of all of this. What this represents, if I may so speak, is Luke chapters, mostly chapter 6, right up to the end of this chapter, moving into chapter 7. What that is, what we're looking at, where we find ourselves here, is in this portion of the life of Jesus where he begins to give us and tell us, this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God on the earth. This is Jesus giving us practical implications of kingdom values. What is it that the kingdom of God values? What are the things of high value as we live our lives in the context of God's redeeming work with one another? That's where we are. That's what all of these practical implications are all about. Begin at Luke 6, verse 37. We've entitled our sermon this morning, "Watch That Plank in Your Eye," and you'll find out very quickly why we've called it that. Luke chapter 6, verse 37, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give as it will be given, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." Then he told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye,' when you yourselves do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart does his mouth speak." Well, you will notice in your copy of the Bible, whatever version you are reading, it's probably true in just about every version there is out there, that the passage I read falls into three paragraphs. Judge not, you'll not be judged. Wash that speck or that plank that is in your eye, and out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth speak. Those are the three things that are also among the most famous things that Jesus ever uttered. You can go up to anybody, an unbeliever or a believer alike, a mature believer, a new believer. But especially you can go up to an unbeliever, anywhere in the world that speaks your language, and you can ask them things about Jesus. And eventually the conversation will come. Didn't Jesus say something about judge not and you won't be judged? We like that. This is one of those places in the Bible that Jesus gets a lot of applause. People like this from the words of Jesus. Judge not and you will not be judged. Take that log out of your eye before you go over to your friend. Take the speck out of his eye, out of the abundance of the heart. It's language of abundance going to kind of bubble up between the cracks of this verse, or of this passage. Out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth speak. There are certainly universal truths that are captured by these words, but there is also something far greater, far deeper. That, of course, is what we are after. We want to know, what is Jesus saying? And to get after that reality, we want to take note what they each have in common, what ties these three very famous sayings of Jesus together. What's the thread that pulls those seams together, and why this particular sequence of things that Luke records. So we begin then with the judge not phrase. Judge not and you will not be judged. That verse that every human being who's ever lived can agree with. This is the Jesus that everyone loves. We want to park it right here a little bit, for even if for just a few more minutes, and we begin with what Jesus is not saying. Okay? Probably you already got in your mind, okay, I think I know what Jesus is not saying. I can give you some of my personal examples of this, and you will say, ah. In one of my former ministry contexts, a former church, I had the conversation with a woman, a relatively high-profile person in our congregation, who was having an affair. Actually, she was having multiple affairs, some of which were with other married men. And I said to her, you got to stop that. What do you suppose her response was to me? Judge not, lest you be judged. You've got plenty of sin in your life too. I said, I know. Another conversation with a young man, another ministry context as well, who was running guns for the street gangs in our area. That was his job. He was a gun runner. I said, bro, you got to stop that. You can't do that. What's his instinct? Judge not. You don't know. Judge not, lest you. Doesn't the Bible say that? It does. Sort of. It does say, judge not, lest you be judged. Let's begin. There's all sorts of absurd examples of this. The people, I can look at the people and the events behind it all when the attacks of 9/11 happened, and I can say that was evil. Or I can look at an abortion clinic and I can know what happens inside there, and based on God's word, I can say that is evil. Or I can look at the rants and the chants of the racists, and based on God's word, I can say that is evil. Stop. New life. Something better. Something greater. These are all judgments that we can all make. This text is not about undoing the importance of making sound, Bible-based, reasonable judgments. That's why it's the favored defense offered by the non-Christian when the Christian says, no, that's wrong. Doesn't your Bible say, judge not lest you be judged. That's a very off-based understanding of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not saying that we can never make evaluations on things. He's not saying that. What is Jesus after here? Turn forward in your Bibles, if you've got them with you, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 at verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. He, that is, of course, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Is this a problem today? Of course it is. So he tells this parable to some who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the context of this. So here's the parable, verse 10. This is Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and the unjust and adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give out of my substantial wealth. This is about self-righteousness. That's what this parable is about, and that's what sheds its light. It's like a spotlight. It sheds its light and helps us understand what Jesus is after here. I'll tell you an example. How about two guys going to the temple, and the Pharisee prays like this: oh, look, could you imagine? Could you imagine? What might you say? Well, first off, whatever it is, it would be the last thing you would ever say to me if I stood right here and I prayed one Sunday morning pastoral prayer: oh, Lord, how I thank you that I'm not like these people. Right? I got you, your faces on the mind, and I have your names, and I say, oh, Lord, thank you that I am not like this musician, Adam Holcomb, James Booth, and Kristen Hand, these sinners all. I mean, it'd be it. Gone, done, church shut down. It's about self-righteousness here. He's saying if we would condemn the other guy before, we would condemn the self. If we see ourselves, if we view ourselves as here and everybody else here, that's the problem. That's what Jesus is after. If I view myself in some way, intrinsically, ethically, morally, by very nature, in some bizarre kind of twisted up way in my brain that says, I am here and you or anybody else is here, that's the problem. That's what Jesus is after. Judge not, because that is anti-God. It ignores the foot of the cross altogether when we have this view of ourselves this way. That's what it's about. One person trying to capture this whole sentiment says it like this: we set the terms and level of our everyday relationship with God by the way we treat other people in our everyday life with them. We might capture the steam in Jesus' statement by saying it like this: if there is to be a judgment, then let it be the judgment of charity. He's not saying no judgment on right and wrong, good and evil. No individual, no pastor, no Christian, no church, no society could ever function that way. What he is saying is when people are wrestling through this issue or that, when they're exercising their own conscience, so long as they are not contradicting the word of God, then if there is judgment, then let it be the judgment of charity. He's coming into the life of the Christian. Jesus is coming into this place, this sanctuary. So you don't condemn people when they step on your toes or when they have a different reasonable opinion on a matter that the Bible leaves room for debate. There's lots of things in the Bible that are not up for debate. And we as evangelical Christians ought to be those that will run and dive deeply into the Bible. We're not minimalists. Let's just focus on the four or five basic things. That's it. No, we're not that. I want to drill down. I want to go deeper. And yet as we do that, we will always find, certainly there are plenty of things that the Bible leaves no room for debate. Okay? But there are other things, lots of other things, where reasonable people can come to different conclusions. Jesus here saying, don't condemn that. Don't judge that. You are not a better person because you think this way. Matter of fact, if anything, it would be the opposite of that. And when you do harm, or when they do harm to you, verse 37b, here's the next implication of this. They will do harm to you. They will hurt you. What's your instinct to be? Forgive them. Would you characterize yourself as a person quick to forgive? Here's a practical thing for you. People make mistakes. Leave room for people to make mistakes with you. They will make a judgment. They will make a decision. And it might be a mistake. Leave room for them to make that mistake without judging them and condemning them. When it comes to forgiveness, here's something for you. There are four types of people, and everybody in this room is one of the following four types of people. You are either a quick forgiver, or you are a begrudging forgiver, which usually means you're also the third, a pretend forgiver, or you're a non-forgiver. And that's it. There's really no other options. Jesus here comes along to us and he enters into our life and our relationships. He says, I care about how you relate to each other. I want something better for you. And it all centers on being a quick forgiver. Best piece of premarital counseling I give to every young couple comes to me for premarital counseling or marriages in crisis is outdo one another. Be the chief repenter in your home. Be the chief forgiver in your home. Are you a quick forgiver? A begrudging forgiver? Well, fine. Are you a pretend forgiver? Would you say, okay, when somebody says, will you forgive me? But not really. You don't really. You hold it. It feels good to hold that, doesn't it? The tightest, strongest muscle in the body is the muscle that holds the grudge. It feels good. Hold that sucker. And I'm going to bring it out when I need it. Quick forgivers, begrudging forgivers, pretend forgivers, and non-forgivers. That's the pretend forgiver. You don't really forgive. Jesus comes along in the whole context of judging others and not judging them. The whole context, he builds into it. He infuses the practical steps of living life. Why? Because a chief high value in the kingdom of God is living a life of forgiveness. So that hovering over all these words, forgive, and it'll be forgiven to you. The judgment of charity. Here's what I've noticed. We're not so good at exercising the judgment of charity towards other people, but I have noticed that we are super good at giving the judgment of charity to the self. That's what ties together the previous verses, that first paragraph, with verses 39 to 42, especially verse 41. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice that log that's in your own eye? It could hardly be more clear or more graphic, right? We know exactly what Jesus is saying here. We know exactly what he's after. You want to talk about judging people? You want to talk about yourself and giving yourself the benefit of the doubt and minimizing, devaluing the folly of your own heart? Giving yourself the judgment of charity, why do you do that? Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't see the giant log sticking out of your own eye? That's why you can't forgive. That's why you're inclined to judge. This log here blinds you. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Why do you do that? The answer is because it's so much easier and it's so much more fun to point out the speck and ignore, even let grow, the log that's in my own eye. You see, the gospel invites us to hold up this mirror and to see what God sees. And when I do that, and I am humble enough to do that, I see things that I don't really want to see. Like a log, okay, it sticks out. When I was a college student, some of you know I came to know the Lord in college. I'm 19 years old, I came to faith, and I had Bible study in my house, if you can call it a house, and you know how college towns are. And there's this photograph that was taken of two of my friends, and they were holding giant branches out of each other's eyes and pointing at them. And it got framed and became this whole kind of theme for this whole group of people coming through college for the next 4 years. It's more fun to point out your speck than to look in the mirror and see my own log. But when I do that, I see oak trees growing out of my eyes. And as Jesus would say, it says, hypocrite carved into it. And before I can come to you and say, brother, I need to talk to you about your tongue. Or brother, I need to talk to you about the gossip that I think you're spreading. Or the slander. But before I conclude that you're doing something wrong, I need to take that log out of my own eye before I notice the speck in yours. But here's the thing. I need you to see my own speck. That's what I need from you. That's one of the many values of the gathered church. One of the many values of living our lives as evangelicals in the context of God's redeeming work in everybody else's life. It's what I need from you. And that's what you need from me. To see that speck. Got a little sawdust in my eye. I can't see that. There's a gracious way to handle that. Don't come to me with a chainsaw. And I'll not come to you with one. But we come to one another with the best of assumptions and the grace of humility. That's what this is all about. You see why it's a high value in the kingdom of God? Third, then, the abundance of the heart. No tree produces bad fruit. Bad trees don't produce good fruit. Thorn bushes don't produce the sweetness of grapes. And the sweetness of grapes don't come from the dust of the prickly thorn. That's why Jesus says there at verse 45, is it? The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart does his mouth speak. Here's a question for you. What does your mouth say about your values, about the things that matter most to you? As Jesus says, your treasure. Or may I drill into that just a little bit? What does your keyboard say about your treasure? Out of the abundance of the heart, does the mouth speak? The keyboard warrior tells the story of your heart. For most generations, we were all told, think before you speak. Your parents tell you that? Bet they did. Probably your teachers told you that too. They did for me. Peterson, think. That's pretty much all they had to say. Okay. Here's some practical counsel for us all when we sit behind our keyboards or iPads and phones. Think before you publish, because Jesus cares about your post. He does. He's not on social media, but he reads them. He knows them. He knows the heart from which your posts come. Odds are that that quote you're sharing isn't real unless you heard it yourself, which means you're spreading something false. Online gossip is gossip just the same. And if, like your mom told you, can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all, well, if you wouldn't say it in person to someone, don't say it virtually. Assume the tone of your text or posts is to be read negatively, because out of the abundance of the heart do the fingers type. Ours is a day when everybody has a global platform. Everyone's got a global platform. You put something online, somebody in the other part of the world can read it. Everyone's got a global platform. How will your platform reflect on your Redeemer? The temptation with the online platform is you want your online platform to reflect you. It's not right for the Christian. How do your words spoken reflect on your Redeemer? How do your words typed and posted and published reflect on your Redeemer? To help answer that, I want to go back to the top of our passage in verse 38. You may have noticed that I skipped over it. Verse 38, second half there. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. See that? Will be put into your lap. This is what bleeds all over Jesus' practical. This is what life in the kingdom looks like. This is the text. The significance of those words bleeds all over it and colors it and shapes it in a Christward direction. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Surprising language. It's borrowed from the ancient marketplace. That's what that is. It's borrowed from the ancient marketplace, where you might fill your bushel with a measure of grain. And how do you measure it? Well, it's not really full until you shake it down and you press it. And if you're the seller and they've paid you for a bushel and you have integrity, then you shake it down and you press it until it overflows. That's the just thing. This carries the language and the sentiment of overabundance. And it's a little snapshot of how the gospel so changes a person that to glorify God means to live in the abundance of the gospel itself. everything that Jesus is talking about. Judge not, lest you be judged, and infuse into that. Forgive them. Be a quick forgiver. Watch that plank in your eye before you go to the speck in your brother's eye. Out of the abundance of the heart, does the mouth speak in your platform? Does it reflect on your Redeemer? Does it glorify all of those things? A little snapshot here of how the grace of the Lord overflows in the same way that the man of integrity overflows the bushel. Here's some scripture references for you. If you're a note taker, write these down. We'll go quickly. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Or Isaiah 12, 3, which says, with joy you shall draw from the waters or the well of salvation. Every one of these verses I'm about to give you, they all have to do with water and or grain and crop that overflows, and they all point to a picture of the overflowing, overabundant grace of the gospel in which your Savior wants you to live. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Isaiah 12, 3. Isaiah 35, 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly, and it shall rejoice with joy and singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. You hear that? You hear the echoing of this overabundance of the gospel itself? And Jesus comes along and he says, shaken down, pressed down, overflowing into your lap. That's the waters of the gospel. Isaiah 44, verse 3. Ezekiel, the whole of chapter 36. Jeremiah 2, 13. Zechariah 14, 8. John 4, 10. John 7, 37 and following. Revelation 21, 6. And Revelation 22, 17, all places in the Bible that speak of the overflow, usually water, but often grain and crop as well, overflowing in the abundance of the gospel. This is a high value in the kingdom of God. Live your lives. These are all practical implications of what Jesus means when he calls us to walk with him. Forgive, it'll be forgiven to you. Wash that speck out of the abundance of the heart. All of that has to be soaked up and absorbed like a sponge. And what is it that we soak up and absorb like a sponge? It is the overflowing, overabundant grace of the gospel. Is it difficult for you just now? I wonder. Relationships are strained. Big questions about life and future and even one's own sense of identity in the self. It's all staring you down like a prize fighter in the ring. And with what shall you come? There's your answer. You come with the abundance of the precious, sweet, overflowing grace of the gospel. You plant yourself deeply there. And as hard as the work is, this gospel is like the surgeon's razor, cutting away, shaving off all the dross until the gold of God's refining fire will shine. You can look, but you cannot find, unless the abundant life of Christ has been put into your lap, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Let's pray. Our Father, how kind of you to reach down into our lives and to stir us up, shake us, if just a bit. Help us, O Lord, to be men and women, boys and girls, young and old, that will learn the grace of watching that plank that's in our own eye, and also learning the grace of listening when our brothers and sisters might come to us and say, "Dear one, you've got a little speck in your eye and I got to take it out for you." Sometimes that hurts and that's painful. Oh Lord, on the other side, you promise good measure. You promise that you'll press it down and you'll shake it together and it will run over as you put the overabundance of the gospel of grace into our lap. We would use this measure to conform our lives to your own glory. Come, Lord Jesus, we need your help. Help us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake and for our good, for the sake of Christ's glory. Amen. Now, as we are dismissed, the 11 o'clock service folks will be coming soon. Would you rise and receive a benediction, and then we'll be dismissed. Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed. Would you go in the joy of the Lord?